morning. In keeping with our theme this year, Love Matters, I have selected a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." We'll talk about that second word in that passage, in that verse. Talk about that for a moment. Goal. Progress requires goals. And goals need to be specific. And goals need to be measurable. And we must build upon our goals in ways that are pleasing to God, in ways that give Him the glory. And so goals are important. I've wondered about this because of the fact that so many are so resistant to the idea of having a goal. But I wanted to say that I've never known of someone or any group of people who have accomplished more by not having goals than by having goals. Just simply put it that way. A goal is simply focusing on our purpose. Focusing on our purpose in a way that we can talk about it, that we can write about it, but we can have it in our mind firmly planted there. It's really taking our purpose for living and then living according to that purpose in a way that can be accomplished. Goals are biblical. The God Himself had goals. Consider ancient Egypt in Exodus chapter 8, verse 7. Verse 22, rather. God said, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land." You immediately catch sight of what we're talking about. This is in the context of the 10 plagues that God brought upon the land of Egypt in order to release them, or to get the Pharaoh, the Egypt, to release them out of that land and begin progress toward making these people God's holy people, God's holy nation. And notice that God said, "I want you to know what I'm going to do. I'm going to convince them that I, the Lord, am in their midst." That's His goal. He wants to convince them that He's in their midst. How is He going to do this? Well, He's going to talk about His purpose. "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring a swarm of flies into the land. Not into the land of Goshen, but into the land of Egypt. And that will be a way of demonstrating to the people that I am in their midst." And when you look through the plagues, you see that it's often the stated purpose that God had in these plagues. Not only to let Egypt know, but to let His people know. In fact, to let the world know that God is in the midst of His people, Israel. And that's sort of at the beginning. That Israel had not yet become a nation, had not grown into a people who had laws and had territory and had a king over them in that sense. But then you go in time and translate yourself near the end of that kingdom, in the days of Ezekiel the prophet. And the problem of Israel was their unrepentant, idolatrous worship, to say that in one sentence. And Ezekiel 20, verse 26, God said, "I pronounce them unclean because of their gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire." Really, their firstborn to pass through the fire, human sacrifice, "so that I may make them desolate, in order that they might know that I am the Lord." God's people had deteriorated to such a state of mind and heart and life that they were practicing the worst form of idolatry to Molech, the god who requires human sacrifice. So they felt like they could do that and still be right with God. God said, "No, that's not the case. I want them to know, this is God's purpose. I want them to know that I am the Lord." How's He going to do that? We read the context. He's going to make it desolate. He's going to bring the people into captivity and do all kinds of things by way of discipline so they might know that He's the Lord. They might know that He means what He says. And He says what He means. Go to the New Testament. Look at the life of the Apostle Paul. And you'll find that he's had goals in mind. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's pressing on toward that goal. His pride, the prize of that was set before him, the call of God in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 talks about Jesus and encourages us to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us and run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, comma, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, set before him, endured the cross. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's this idea of having a goal in mind. Are you looking for the heavenly land? Have you set your goal there? Are you trying to get there? You see, every Christian who wants to go to heaven has a goal. And sometimes people say, I don't set goals. But you better set a goal. You need to be going to heaven because that's your goal. And you need to set your eyes upon it. So many passages that relate to this, and we have chosen 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 because it is connected to and surrounded by the idea of love. Now, as I understand our goal of teaching, our goal is love. Love in the process of transmission, but also as we think about what we want to produce in the hearts of those whom we are teaching. And we think about this. We've talked about the fact that God is love. We talked about that we love because he first loved us. We mentioned the fact that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We spent a number of weeks talking about the greatest of these is love. And of course, what Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And interestingly enough, as we go about teaching God's word, we are told to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4, verse 15. So our mission, our purpose, is centered around the purpose and mission of Christ, identified in Luke 19, verse 10, where he said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so we set our mind on that. We make that our purpose, our goal. But how are we going to do it? With all the love that we can muster. How can we make sure that our love is what it ought to be? In the context, consider what the Apostle Paul had to say. You take the verse we have mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, and let me show you how it actually appears in its context. Remember, if you learn anything, I repeatedly have said, you must consider the context. And when you look at the context of this passage, it's amazing how it is nestled in the midst of so much that was wrong with some people at the time. He said, and Paul writes this letter, at the very outset of the letter, in verse 3 he says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach false or strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But, there's a significance here, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is what they're doing. This is what they're teaching. This is what they're doing to engender speculation and all this junk. But your goal is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And he goes on, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So you have both of these somewhat negative remarks about some of the things that are being taught and some of the things that are being that are going on around him. But in the midst of that, he says, but the goal of our instruction is love. Now, he defines this love and describes this love in several ways. He says it's love from a pure heart. Love from a pure heart. We know in the scriptures talk about the fact that out of the heart flow the issues of life. Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what? What comes out of him. God looks at the heart. He examines the heart. Yes, he looks at the life too, but he's examining what's on the inside. He's examining what's in the heart. If God were to look into our hearts today, what would he find? Would he find a pure heart? Would he find a good conscience? Would he find a sincere faith? And sometimes those are the kind of questions that we don't want to ask. We assume that, well, I'm going on the same thing as last week and the week before. But what does your heart look like before God? Important question. If Good Housekeeping magazine called you ladies on the phone and said, we're coming over to take pictures of your kitchen, what would you do? You'd probably tell your husband to stay out of the kitchen for a while you straighten it up. And you want it to be looking good on the outside. But what if they wanted to look under the refrigerator? Oh, we got a new refrigerator a year or two ago. Boy, I tell you, they don't want to look under there. If God wanted to look at your heart, what would he find? God may look at our outside, what is on the outside, the external part of us, and see some things. But if you look in the heart, that's so important for us to be pure in heart. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, James said, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James chapter 1, verse number 27. In that same book, in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the goal of our instruction is to produce love that is pure and unpolluted by the world, unstained, unspotted by the world. We want to have that kind of love in our hearts, and we want that to be in the hearts of those whom we teach. The pure is translated from a word that can signify it is free from contaminants that had been removed from it. Pure. You can't get a fresh drink out of a polluted stream. And suppose you're real thirsty and you're walking along, here's a stream, I'm going to drink out of it. The water, is it clear? Is it kind of a grayish color? And there are things floating around on it. And maybe even you look at it more closely and you see dead organisms, fish that have turned belly up. I'm going to get a drink out of that? No way. And yet that's what the world wants us to do. The world paints this picture. This is beautiful. This is pure. This is clean. And in God's sight, it may be polluted. We don't want to drink out of that. We want teaching. And we want to teach that which produces a pure heart. The psalmist asks the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And if you picture that in your mind's eye, you're thinking about Jerusalem. Think of the hill of the Lord, where the temple was, the place of worship, and the people who ascend to worship there. And he says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? He means, who can come and worship God acceptably? And he answers his own question. And he says, who may stand in this holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands. That's what you do with the outside of your body. Use your hands. What about your heart? You need to have a pure heart and clean hands as well. John says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, everyone who has the goal of being like Jesus and being like him in the sense that we are translated, transformed into the likeness of his resurrection body, everyone who has that hope, John says, purifies himself just as he is pure. And you say, well, how can we do that? Not by ourselves, no. But we can by relying upon Him and the power of His blood. But we can, but we're involved in the process. We have to lean, we have to trust, we have to obey God, and we get the benefit of a pure heart in our own lives. So how do we gain a pure heart? Let me mention a couple of things. First of all, getting a pure heart, you have to ask, pure from what? Pure from sin? Cleansed in the blood of Jesus? Jesus said in John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says, since you have an obedience to the truth, so knowing the truth sets you free, and then he says, now obeying the truth, he says, you have purified your souls. Purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. So knowing the truth sets us free. Obeying the truth purifies our souls. When we get down to it, ultimately, we recognize that baptism cleanses our soul of sin. You might think about this for a moment, because sometimes people overlook it. They discard baptism. They make baptism something other than what we need to do to be saved, when in fact, in Acts chapter 2, answering that question involved repentance and baptism, Acts 2:38. You look at that passage more closely. You find that in Acts 22, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, then known as Saul of Tarsus, had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. Seeing Jesus did not save him. Surely felt badly about the sins that he had committed and consenting to and bringing about the death of those who are members of the church, those who belong to the way. Guilt, even repentance, didn't cleanse him of his sins. He believed in Jesus, but that alone did not cleanse him. The demons believe and tremble. What was Saul told by Ananias when he finally went to him, except, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized. And do what? Wash away your sins. How do you purify the soul? You obey the truth, as we said in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. And that involves obedience to the command to be baptized to wash away your sins. And once that happens, and you begin the new life in Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4, then we need to remain in contact with that blood, walking in the light as He is in the light, having fellowship with Him, recognizing that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And Paul says that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. We've got to start with the basics and continue in Christ, in fellowship with Him, in walking in the light, in the blood of Jesus. But the goal of our instruction is not just love from a pure heart, it's also love from a good conscience. A good conscience is essential. When you look at the Scriptures, this is everywhere confirmed. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, as Peter talking about possible persecution, possible negative thoughts coming from people around them, Peter said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set Him apart as the Lord in your heart. Put Him first. And he says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account, to make a defense for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And then he says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Isn't that amazing? Yes, we want to be ready to give a defense, and so we're all prepared and we're all hyped up and we're studying and getting all the answers to all the questions that could possibly be made to us, and we can answer the question, book, chapter, and verse. Great. And keep a good conscience. What? There's more to it than knowing the answers? Yes, much more to it than that. A good conscience means that we're not only knowing the answers, but we're living that answer in our life. We're living our hope in a very real way. In 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Some insights there that are very important to us. Keep the faith and a good conscience. The conscience is so important. Why is it so important? Because the conscience can be defiled. Paul says it can be shipwrecked. It can be hardened. The conscience can be unresponsive to what the Word of God teaches. And we are no longer in a position to depend upon the blood of Christ for our forgiveness if we have become so hardened that in sinning we no longer feel the prick of our conscience. In sinning we no longer feel the compelling desire to fall down before God in prayer and say, "I'm sorry, I've sinned, will you forgive me?" When we reach that point, there's no longer a sacrifice for our sins. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, the inspired writer says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." So important for us to keep a good conscience. It's also maybe good to remember that a conscience, once defiled, can be restored. As in the case of David, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a righteous spirit within me." When David prayed that prayer, he was asking God to wipe the slate clean and to help him to regain that clear conscience, establish him once again before God. We need a conscience trained by the Word of God. But it also needs to be a conscience that is sensitive. A conscience that can feel godly sorrow when we need to feel godly sorrow. But the godly sorrow needs to bring us to true repentance, or else we become callous and cold to the will of God. So the Hebrew writer writes to his brethren and he says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God." Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care. Take care of things. You get up in the morning, you take a shower, hopefully. You brush your teeth, get ready, get properly clothed for whatever it is that you're doing. You're all careful about that. And you're taking time to be careful of some things spiritually. Maybe you're reading your Bible, spending time in prayer and all of that. That's good. Give some attention to your conscience. Even as you pray, remember that you want God to search you. "Search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there be any thing in me that needs to be changed, that needs to be taken care of." Let God lead you in the everlasting way. And when such is done, when our conscience becomes hardened, we also become indifferent. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe over the process of time, as your conscience is corrupted, or maybe as it becomes hard, you notice that you don't quite care enough about other people like you once did. We become indifferent. When we don't care about the state of our own conscience, we will not care about the state of somebody else's conscience. If we are not sensitive to what's going on in our own conscience, we won't care about whether other people are lost in sin, because we apparently don't care where we are spiritually either. And you think about that for a moment and you begin to understand that there may be more to our lack of evangelism than merely a hardened world around us. It could be that our own conscience needs to be corrected. And we don't grieve about other people's sins because we're not concerned about our own as we ought to be. So the goal of our instruction is love. Love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and then thirdly, love from a sincere faith. And all these terms are related to each other. Faith described as sincere. And it'll bear this up in the original language, but really, it's a love that is not hypocritical. The word for hypocrite with a negative in front of it. A faith that is not hypocritical is a faith that is genuine. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, "For in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision." That's a figurative expression for neither Jew nor Greek. There's no distinction between these different classes of people. He says, but faith works in love. Faith working through love. That's what really matters, is what he says. Love that springs from a sincere faith will be actively obedient to God. Remember what James taught, very important. He said, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So a faith that is sincere will be a faith that is active. And John points this out in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods, he says, and sees his brother in need, but closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's make sure that our hearts are loving in the sense that we're able to be connected to somebody else's needs. And concerning love, again, sincere love, Jesus boiled it down simply to this. And people don't like this verse a lot of times, but it's so simple we can't misunderstand it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And people, I had someone tell me one time, quit using that verse. Why? Well, when you read the Bible and you understand, okay, here's a particular matter in my life that I need to change. And then I remember, if I love him, I'll do it. Well, wouldn't that apply to anything we study in the Scriptures? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, there are things that you will quit doing. If you love me, there are things you will start doing. And that's what it means to have a sincere faith, a genuine faith. Our works of faith must come from genuine love. Our instruction is geared toward producing real faith, not just a show of religion. We don't want people to do what they need to do just to please us. We don't want people to get baptized just so we can pad the numbers in the books. We want people to demonstrate a sincere faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord. Paul said, let love be without hypocrisy, Romans 12, verse 9. Jesus warns of wolves in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7, verse 15. Sometimes, instead of being sincere, it has the appearance, but it's not real. The Apostle Paul warned against certain false teachers who disguised themselves as angels of light. And it wasn't even Halloween. They were like that all the time. This is the way I am. It's a fake. It's a pretense. What we want is the real thing. We want to produce Christ in the heart of every Christian. We want that likeness of Christ to grow in our own lives and the lives of those around us. That's our purpose, and that's our goal as Christians. Lead souls to Jesus. The goal of our instruction is love. Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Question then comes, is your heart pure? Is your conscience clean? Is your faith sincere? Whether you're talking about your children, your close friends, your neighbor, your brothers and sisters in Christ, you cannot teach where you're not willing to go. Right? So we need to work on that in our own lives. So we make an appeal then for a good conscience. If you're not a Christian, 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not taking the bath. But it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. What does that mean? It's like saying, God, what can I do about my sins? And God answering and saying, be baptized. Yeah, you need to believe. Yeah, you need to repent. But be baptized. Baptism washes away your sins. That's why the scripture says, baptism now saves you. It's not something we do. It's not meritorious. It is simply loving God. Loving Christ enough to do what he has told us to do. Simple as it can be. Why would you spend your life circling around passages that deal with baptism and the remission and forgiveness of sins when Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands? Most of us would say, yeah, I did that. But in your own life as a Christian, if you know you need to make things right with the Lord, and you understand that that involves confession of sin and prayer, why wouldn't you do that? If you remember that Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Whatever changes we need to make, they're motivated by love. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. If you need to respond this morning, we're here to help if you'll let us know by coming while we stand and sing.